I thought it might be appropriate this week to look in the future, maybe the next 50 years, and derive a little encouragement. And I thought it would be good to go to some San Clemente headlines circa June 13, 2055. So maybe that'll help us as we kind of futurize together and think what the headlines in San Clemente might be like in 2055. You might find this one in the paper. Debate on proposed toll road enters its 70th year. It's only funny if you've been around San Clemente for a while, but trust me, that is funny. How about this one? Speaking of comedy, Reverend Dan Anderson awarded the Lifetime Achievement Award for Comedy in Religion. How about this one here? We've got the San Clementians sweep gold, silver, and bronze in Olympic surfing. I think it's heading in that direction, yeah. Lively crowd this morning. Here's one for you. How about this one? George Z. Bush says he'll run for president. All right. Enough of that. How about this one? Conversion from gas to water-fueled cars finally completed. The problem is water prices reach $39 a gallon. All right, whatever else you read in the paper in June 2055, I trust you'll read this one here. Pacific Coast Church celebrates its 100th anniversary. Yeah. Whatever else it says, I hope there's some kind of subtext that will say something about we're still making a big difference in the world from our home right here on Calle Frontera. And we're not going to be able to do it in this facility, and so we've been looking to the future thinking that maybe we can, in the next 50 years, do ministry in a facility that we, in this generation, can provide for the future of our church. And that maybe on in a nice sunny June Sunday morning, 2055, people will still be walking through the courtyard of this facility, which is nothing but a bunch of digital bits on a screen right now, and be able to walk through those glass doors and meet authentic Christian people that are with a great sense of integrity and sincerity pursuing Jesus Christ, that they can walk through those doors, find a seat in that auditorium, and hear God's word being preached without compromise, clearly, forthrightly, and that it'll be on that hill a beacon of light, because we can talk about America and its future, but it's not going to be bright without the brightness of churches that are sitting throughout communities in our country. And so our concern is that we think ahead, and that we say that our sacrifice in the next few years is something that can make a difference, a residual difference in this community for decades to come. And that's what we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks or so. And last week, I trust, if you were with us and tracking with us and turning to these passages, we learned unequivocally and without any compromise when it comes to the example of building projects in Scripture, and we used Exodus 25 and Exodus 35 and Exodus 36 to glean this from the Scriptures. When it comes to underwriting this, the requirement goes out not to everyone, but the requirement clearly goes out to the willing. And so this morning, in my last opportunity to address you on this topic, I want to just give you a few insights from Scripture around the spectrum here of the Bible, and give you some simple points of advice from Scripture as to how you might go about considering your involvement in the program. Comes to giving to support your spiritual leaders and the ministry of your current church and the light bills. When the bag goes by, we learned a few weeks back that you are indeed required to put something in it. That's God's expectation for you. The amount is to be determined between you and God, not a percentage rule in the new covenant, but it is our decision to think that through with God and make a decision on that. That's obligatory. That's what God expects of us. But when it comes to building projects, and it comes to those special needs that the church sometimes is confronted with, we saw the pattern in Scripture that you are not required to give to those. As a matter of fact, the people that God calls forward are only those that are prompted in their hearts to give, only those who God moves to the place of giving. So this morning, I want to make it really clear that I'm speaking to the willing. And if you're not a part of that group, that's no problem. We said that. We are not going to make this a guilt-driven project. We're not going to twist your arm to get involved. But this morning, you're free to doodle on your worksheet or hum Steve Grace's songs in your head. But this sermon's not for you. It's for those of us that feel called by God to participate in what's coming up. And so if we are, I think the first and most important thing we can do in this process is to double check our motives. And I want to start there by looking at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to make sure that before we ever write a check for the building project, that we think in our minds, why are we doing this? What is the point? Why is God calling me to this? And a passage like Ephesians 2 is a great place to start so that we can keep our eye on the ball in the months to come and we can figure out why God has us doing this. And it's easy to get distracted. And it will be when we see the fence and the backhoes and the bulldozers and all that stuff going on over there. But what we need to say, as we're writing a check and saying, I want to be a part of this, I'm willing, I want to participate, you got to know why you're doing it. So this is very important. And don't miss this. God's real concern is not that we raise funds and build buildings. It's that we build a family. And I want to show that to you in Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me, if you would, in this passage at verse number 17. As the Bible says that He, Christ, He came and He preached peace to you who were far away, Ephesians 2:17, and peace to those who were near. Now the context is the distinction that exists between, or existed in a dramatic way in the first century, between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews from which Christianity sprang were those familiar with God's Word. They were trained in Sabbath school to know the truth of the Old Testament. They had the temple ceremonies that were all precursors to Christ. They knew all that, but then there were those outsiders, the Gentiles, of which the Ephesian church was a part. And he said, I just want to let you know, Christ came with this inclusive message and sent this proposal of the gospel, if you will, out to those that were near, the Jewish people, and those who were far away, scattered Gentiles all over the world. Verse 18, for through him we both those near and far, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you, the Ephesians, or people like us Americans, are no longer foreigners and aliens, but we're fellow citizens with God's people and members of, here's a key phrase, God's household. The idea here is that God is building a family. That's the real building project he's concerned with. And he starts now piling on building metaphors in the next verse. This family that he's building is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These are the words that we're reading off the page today. God's truth came through the pens of the apostles and prophets. It is the source of God's revelation to us. And so the church is founded on their work. And speaking of the work that the church is founded on, let's not leave out the most important, the keystone of this whole thing, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It's his work that the apostles and prophets write about. So now we have a lot of building metaphors. We've got a foundation, we got the cornerstone, which is highly decorative in our day, but in their day it was a key building piece. It was the key structure, or the key central point of the building that held everything together. And it says in verse 21, in him, in Christ, the whole building is being joined together and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And from an Old Testament perspective, that's where God lived. In some special way, his presence was manifested in the temple. And the Bible says God's got a family he's trying to build. A family through a message that's reaching out all over the world. And he wants to build this family where he can, in a special and intimate way, deal with a bunch of people. He can interface with a family and intimately interact with us. Verse 22, in him you too, Gentiles like the Ephesians and us, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The problem is our temptation is going to be, as we write checks and sacrifice for this thing, is that we're giving money to a building, and we're not. Not that building, at least. The building God's concerned about is the building of his family. We're building new people into it like a brick at a time, a person at a time comes into the family of God, because from God's perspective, it's not completed yet. And once they're here, the Bible says, as this book of Ephesians goes on to explain, we're here to build them up in Christ, and we've got a lot of work to do. And in South Orange County, the work isn't done yet. So we're looking to build a place that is a means to an end, not an end in itself. We're not giving to the brick and mortar. We're giving to see if we can do something in the future of this church, which, by the way, will become increasingly important as we take the Word of God seriously in passages like 1 and 2 Timothy that say everything in culture is going to proceed from bad to worse. And how important does the light on the hill become when the surrounding environment and culture gets increasingly dark? I mean, I know it was, you know, a nice exercise in comedy for me to think of a few headlines of San Clemente papers in the future, but I tell you, when I was doing that, I thought of a lot of negative things that'll probably be going on in 2055. I mean, it wasn't very funny when I started thinking, what will the papers read then? I don't know. It's sure changed a lot from the first Sunday in June of 1955. The headlines look different today than they did then. What will they look like 50 years from now? I don't know. But I'm telling you what, I know this, the church will become increasingly important to be here as a light and as salt in this community. Therefore, it's all the more imperative upon me to think about the future of this community by saying I want to invest in a place that can house real, active, live, good, fruitful ministry in this place. So my motive needs to be, and your motive needs to be, we're not just trying to build a building here, we're trying to build a family here. And I'll tell you, that's a whole different feeling. Because there is a feeling we can have about this as someone holds a hat out to you and says, are you willing to put some money in to try and, you know, expand the church? It might feel to you, as I know it does to some, like you're going through the line at Walmart, and when you're done paying for all your stuff, the manager walks up with his bow tie and says, would you like to donate for the expansion of Walmart? You know what my answer to that would be? No, I have no interest in doing that. I get my stuff, I exchange my few dollars for my few things, and I'm out of there. That's your problem. You want to expand the thing, it's up to you. I'm not going to donate to that. But it's a whole different feel when my wife sits down with me, as she did when we lived in our small condo with no backyard, saying, you know, we're having kids now, and our kids would, you know, sure be great if we could have a place for them to kind of grow and thrive and stretch their legs. Okay, I'm willing to sacrifice for that one and give a lot to that one and say, yeah, I'm working on that because that's my family. I'm working on that because that is my posterity. That's my heritage. You know what? Spiritually, this is our heritage we're thinking about. Because in 2055, most of us are going to be long gone. But what we do in the next 3 to 5 years is going to make a difference for those people. And I trust they'll look back and say that investment was a good thing. Just like when they moved from a front living room to the San Clemente Boat Club, which is now called the Ole Hansen Beach Club. Just like that move was one that stretched them financially. They did it because they were focused on people. And then when they moved from the San Clemente Beach Club there over to the Wetson building on Del Mar, that was a stretch for them and a bigger rent and a bigger facility, but they did it because they were focused on building a family, not on building a place. And then when they said, we know this temporary thing and setting up every week, that's kind of hard. Let's move over here and buy this property on Marquita in San Clemente. We can build a real building there and have it and use it during the week. They weren't thinking about a building. They were thinking about growing a family here in South Orange County. And then when we moved some 16 to 13 years ago up to this piece of property, oh, it was easy to get sidetracked in looking at a building and the cost of that. But I guarantee you, as being a part of that generation of PCCers, we were doing it for the sake of people. And now as we stand on the threshold of a whole new project, all I'm telling you is, man, let's keep our focus where it belongs. This is about people. It's not about buildings. Let's keep our focus there. Because if you lose that, and we'll be tempted to, we'll be looking at fences and backhoes and earth movers. You know, let's focus on what it's all about. Don't lose sight of that. If you do, we're in big, big trouble. As soon as it's not quite the right shape, or it doesn't have quite the right room, or it's the wrong color, you know, man, keep your focus where it belongs. It's a means to an end. It's a tool to see God do His work through us, to build His family, a place where He can live among us, and His family's not complete quite yet. Double-check your motives. That's critically important. Turn to a second passage that I think is going to give us a very important guideline in this. Now it's going to get real practical now. Are you ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I know this is a needed passage for me because when I think about it, I'm motivated to give for the future PCCers that I haven't even met yet. I'm thinking, yeah, I can get excited about that. I'm ready to be involved in that. I'm willing to do something about that. And then I come home and my wife and I sit down and we talk about this. The next questions become very important. I mean, those are the critical questions. Not do we want to participate, we want to participate. Now the question becomes, how can we participate? How much can we give? How can we be involved in this? Now again, this sermon is to the willing. I'm only talking to the willing now, so don't misunderstand. But those of you who are willing, you're going through what I'm going through, and that is, what should we do about this? Now, let me take a little excursus here, a little pastoral psychosis. Are you ready? The reason we preach through the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter is because we want the Bible to set the agenda for our sermons. That's why doing what I'm doing this morning is so dangerous. And I don't know how pastors, some of them do this all the time. I can't imagine how they can just do it. It's so painful and so difficult. Because what we pastors do when we preach a topical message is we come up with what we think we need to hear, and then we go into Scripture and try and find and support our outlines, and that's really backwards, because God doesn't want us to use the Bible. God wants preachers to be used by the Bible, and that's a whole different arrangement. My problem was when I sat down and said, okay, I know we've got some willing people here in the church that want to get involved. What direction should we give them? One of the points and principles I thought of is, you know what? We need to learn to balance in our decisions about how much to give the principles of faith and prudence. We need to try to somehow balance those. So I thought, well, that sounds so biblical, and I just went into Scripture looking for those verses that helped me balance prudence and faith. And you know what I found? Not many. As a matter of fact, it was really tough. And the more I studied from the beginning to the end, as much time as I had to work this sermon up, I thought to myself, you know what? The Scripture never really deals with the issue of prudence. Oh, it touches on it here and there, and by inference it's there. But when it comes to giving, really what we need is not an exhortation to be prudent. Because we are naturally and innately prudent. I'll give you an example. Last week I said all it's going to take is 42 families to move out of their house and donate the proceeds of their sale of their house to the church, and we're done. Remember that? And you know what? I waited up here at the front and didn't have one family come up and said, we'd like to do that, not one. I thought maybe, you know, all 42, that's not going to be hard. Didn't happen. You know why? Because you're naturally and innately prudent. That didn't really sit well with anybody. Oh, it was funny, but who's going to do that? Scripture doesn't need to say, hey, be prudent. Don't give all your money away. Be careful. Supply for your family. You got to have something to live on now. You don't have a lot of verses talking about that. That's there. You know what the Scripture is constantly harping on? What you guys got to do is you got to start thinking about the issue of faith in your giving, which moves you out of this spectrum of affordability and into this no man's land of what's going to happen if I really want to give that much. I don't know where that's going to come from. We need to, as 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is about to talk about, and I'll show it to you. Number two, we need to begin to employ a measure of faith in our giving. We've got to do that. We've got to say it's time for us to recognize that giving on this spectrum, let's just create the poles, okay? Poll number one is when I think about what can I afford to give, my wife and I can say $40 a month. We can afford to give that, and that over here is in the affordable category, right? Just sacrifice a couple trips to Taco Bell and you're there. $40 isn't much. We can do that. That's affordable. Now over here is we sell our house and move out and live on welfare, live on the street and donate the proceeds of our house to the church. Okay? That's imprudence. That's foolishness. That's why no one came up to talk about signing over the deed to their house to the church. Because that just doesn't make a lot of sense. That almost, you could say, would be stupidity. Right? That's dumb. Here's what I can afford. Here's something that's stupid. Okay? There's this middle ground here. This is an area, and there's some clearly defined borders here. I mean, we may not be able to articulate where exactly the line is for each person, but there's a border here that gets us into the arena of faith. And that means that here's what I can afford. That's absurd. Here, though, is a line that says, I'm moving from what I can afford into something that's now going to require faith. Because I'm thinking to myself, I don't know if I could do that. And let's just divide it up even further. There's some decisions on the spectrum that are some faith, and then let's say moderate faith, and let's just say lots of faith. How about that? There are some decisions that people are making, and they're making them somewhere in that middle ground. All I'm saying is Scripture is constantly calling us to move out of the affordability camp and say, come on, cross that line a little bit. Get into the place where you recognize this is really beyond you. Because when you step into that arena, now all of a sudden you've got to depend on someone to get this thing done, and it isn't you or your budget. See, now interesting things happen in the giving scenario. Let me show it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse number 1. And now, brothers, here's an interesting phrase. We want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Stop. Think about that. I want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Here's the equation. There's a great need in Jerusalem church. They're being persecuted. They're trying to starve the Christians out of Christianity. So they're calling on the churches outside of the area to send money to help the Jerusalem church. The Macedonian churches were responsive to that call, and they began to give to the Jerusalem need. Paul says, I want to tell you about the grace that God has given the Macedonians. Now, in the equations, they're the givers, not the recipients. And he says, it's interesting how God has given grace here to the givers. That's what I want you to know about. And then he explains it, verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, notice the combination here, their overflowing joy, they were excited to give, they wanted to give, they were willing to give, we're talking about the willing here, was combined with their extreme poverty. There's the problem. No expendable income, no disposable cash laying around. They really were having trouble making ends meet. They were poor. But they had this willingness and this joy and this great motive to help the Jerusalem church. And it was combined with, not a lot of money to give to this. Those two things combined, here's where the grace of God comes in. It welled up in rich generosity. All of a sudden now they're giving something substantial. They're being incredibly generous. For I testify, Paul says, that they gave as much as they were able. Now here's the line to underline, because now you've just crossed the line. And even beyond their ability. Because I'm thinking this, what can I do? What can I do? What is my wife and I, what are we able to give for the next 36 months to this project? That's an ability question. Here's a bunch of people, and Paul's saying the grace of God is bestowed on the Macedonian churches when they moved out of the affordability category and they stepped into the faith category here, where now they're giving beyond their ability. Now that sounds impossible, because it is impossible. You can't give what you don't have. But these people were giving in a way that relied on God. God met that commitment, that joy, that passion, that motivation. And in their joy to give to these people that had a need, people they'd never seen face to face, God provided for them and they gave because they stepped into this arena of faith. And Paul says that's an amazing thing. And they did it because there were big thermometers in the lobbies of the Macedonian churches and the really convicting sermons that were preached and a lot of guilt. Is that what it says? What's the next phrase? Entirely on their own. Was this compulsory? Was this because somebody was pounding the pulpits in the Macedonian churches? No, it's because they were motivated. They were moved. They were prompted in their hearts. As a matter of fact, it goes even further. Verse 4, it says, they were urgently pleading with us, Paul said, for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They just wanted to do it. They really wanted to be a part of it. And they didn't do as we expected. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. And that was back earlier in our discussion about the importance of God wants us first. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 7. Now he turns the attention to the Corinthians. He says, just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you, here's a key word, also excel, circle that, in the grace of giving. You know what that means? Like the Macedonian church, you're starting to step out of this comfort zone of what I can afford. Who am I talking to right now, by the way? The willing. I'm only talking to the willing. Just want to make that clear. Some of you are looking at me like I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to the willing. If you're willing, I'm saying if you want to see God do something interesting, when you make a decision about what you're going to do in the second, third, and fourth weekends of July that we talked about, I need you to step out of this and go here. I'm only talking to the willing. Okay? That's a good start. And we say, okay, God, that's where we need to start so that we excel. Here's this word to pull us into something move further. They didn't have a lot, but they gave a lot. They did more than they thought they could do. The willing were coached by the apostle. Excel, excel. All right, now keep your finger here because we're about to go to 2 Corinthians 9. But if you just for a second digress to Ephesians chapter 3. It's really not a digression, but it's underscoring what happens when we think about a God who says something like this to us in light of our giving. It's an amazing, amazing truth. Now, this passage is not about money and it's not about giving, but the concept here is that we, as a general tendency, tend to underestimate what God can do through us. And that's our tendency. That's why there's not any, really persuasive passages about prudence. But there's lots of passages about excelling and pushing out of this affordability category and getting into the place where we have to trust God. Look at this, Ephesians chapter 3, drop down to the prayer of Paul, verse number 20. It says, now to him, he's commending the Ephesians and God to the church, and he says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we can ask or imagine. Stop there. Is there anybody that's going to say no to that? Is anybody going to say, no, that's false? On the Scantron, true or false, you're going to mark true. I think God can do immeasurably more than I can ask or think. Would you agree with that? You think God can do more than you can think about? Yeah. I mean, he's done some pretty amazing things. That part I don't struggle with. I think God can do immeasurably more than I could ever ask or think. Here's the problem I have. Here's the lack of faith in my life that's coming up in the next phrase. Are you ready? according to his power that is at work in those great Christians that I read about in those biographies in the Christian library. Are you tracking with me? His power that works mightily within who? Us. That's the problem I have. Is that God can do these wonderful, amazing things with the power that he has working through me. See, that's the problem. If I think about, you know, Hudson Taylor and David Livingston and all these great people that did these great things and stepped out on faith and had no money and they said we're going to do these great things and transform a cult, they did it. And I think, wow, God can do it. God can do it through them. God can do it through others. The problem I have in terms of faith and employing faith in this thing is, what can God do through me? I usually think it's here and God thinks it's here. But what I got to do is step out of this affordability category and say, what can God do through me and my family, through me and my business, through me and my ass? I think he can do more than I could ever ask or think, because his power works mightily in me. What's the target? Next verse. To him be glory in the church, because that's the hope for America and every other country in the world, and in Christ Jesus throughout, and it includes us, thankfully, all generations, forever and ever. God wants to do some great things in his church, and he wants to do those things through the power that works through us. And when it comes to giving, Paul looks at people like the Macedonian Christians and he says, look at how they can do way more than they ever thought they could do. They gave beyond their ability. I'm only talking to the willing right now. Just want to make that clear. Did I mention that yet? I'm only talking to the willing. But if you are willing, I'm saying, if you want to see something interesting happen, step out of this area of what I can afford. Because that's where I go to. What can I do? Employ a measure of faith. All right, back to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay? I want to give to people to build the family. It's not about building a building. I want to make sure that I step out of an area of comfort and get into an area of having to trust God. Okay, I can handle that. I can see where that's the pattern. One of the problems I think we have, though, in giving is we take a passage like, don't let your left hand know what your right's doing. Familiar with that verse? Which, by the way, happened in a context where the Pharisees, who loved to blow the trumpet when they put something in the offering plate, they were being told that, you know what, let's stop with the public giving stuff because you guys are really into doing it for attention. And we take that verse and say, okay, what I've learned in this verse is that giving should always be a private and personal thing. Problem is, we don't catch the context that it was a corrective about people who like to pump up their own reputation with giving. Given that that's not the problem, when I look at the rest of Scripture, what I see is that giving shouldn't be always a personal and private thing. Now, what I did promise you is that I don't want to know about it. We're not making you sign anything. I don't need to know a number with your name. We don't have any donation counselors knocking on your door to try to figure out what you're going to give. None of that's going to happen. But what I am saying is, don't make it quite so private. As a matter of fact, expand the circle a little bit, like we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and start to recognize that maybe your closest friends and associates, or at least, let's just say, your family needs to be in on this. Number 3 on your outline. Let's just put it this way. Here comes number 3. Let your family get involved. Let your family get involved. Get your family in on what you're doing, and think about this out loud, and pray about it out loud, and get more people in on it. Take a look at that example in 2 Corinthians 9. He says to the Corinthians, for I know your eagerness. I'm looking at verse 2 now. 2 Corinthians 9, 2. I know your eagerness to help. He knows about it. They've obviously talked about it. They've obviously demonstrated that they want to help. Nothing's been given yet. And I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, these people that have been inspiring you to do stuff. I've been boasting about your eagerness to help, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia, that includes Corinth, by the way, we're ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Because they were enthusiastic about their praying, their talking, their discussion about what they were going to do to help the Jerusalem church that was in great need at the time, they were stirring those around them to action. This was an infectious, contagious kind of excitement about giving. That isn't going to happen if everyone's off in their corner privately just saying, this is between me and God. I don't need it to be between leadership and you. I don't need it to be between me and you. All I'm saying is broaden the circle a little bit and talk to some people about this. And let's just start with your family. Okay? Let's just talk about your kids for a second if you have kids at home. I got some kids at home. My wife and I have been talking publicly about this. We see the need. We've been through it before. We're excited about the future of the church. So we talk about what we're going to do. We're going to talk about what we're going to give. We're talking right now in theory, and we're getting to percentages, and soon we're going to get to an exact number. But my kids are always overhearing all of this stuff. It's interesting, without any directives, without any instruction, without any call, without any command, all of a sudden now they want a new bucket on their dresser because they want to give to the church building project. They're excited about the church building project. Heaven forbid that I would forget to pray about the building project before I put them to bed. They're in it, man. They're on it. They're excited about it. And it's happened because our sacrifice for that, which, by the way, does include them. There are some things we're not going to be able to do as a family because we want to help the future of the church and PCCers we've never met. Those are the kinds of things that have gotten them pumped and motivated to do something about it. And we may see it as a little pittance in their life. They're putting in a one or, you know, their change in that jar. But all of a sudden now they are excited to do something for God because they're watching some enthusiasm on the part of mom and dad. I mean, that's a major thing. As a matter of fact, it goes further than that. And if you are a parent, here's some really exciting verses for you. Drop down to verse number 10. Why is this so important? Well, because when you step out of that arena of affordability and you start to talk about enthusiastic giving that involves some faith, and faith has to be employed, then now all of a sudden I got to be looking to God who, verse 10, supplies seed for the sower and bread for food. And He'll also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness, and you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Here's the thing. When we talk about moving out of what we can afford into something that involves some faith, and now all of a sudden my kids see that we've got to depend on God to see our commitments to this thing come through. Now all of a sudden they're starting to see something about God's activity in our lives. And they watch God supply for our family and meet our commitments, and it results in thanksgiving to God. Keep reading, verse 12. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, in our case, people we haven't even met that'll live in South Orange County in the future, but it's also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Just like I hope you look back at the generation that sacrificed to put this church here now, we say, man, we're really grateful that they did that. And so it will be, I trust, in 2055 that they look back at this generation and say, I'm thankful they did that. But keep reading. Men will praise God, it says in verse 13, for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And their prayers for you, in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing, here it is again, surpassing grace that God has given you. They saw how God did some things in your life to be able to be generous on behalf of those that we haven't even met. Now, there's no bridge, no conjunction between verses 14 and 15, but do not miss the connection. Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God, Paul steps back now and says, for His indescribable gift. Something more profound coming here, which will speak volumes to my children, and mine are still in their formative years. Here's the thing. I'm teaching my children about God. God so loves the world that He gave, right? That's the kind of God we have. A generous God. A God that will meet your needs. A God that promises to never leave you and forsake you. A God that promises to be good to you. A God that will take care of you, son. Now, all of a sudden, He's watching me be generous and make commitments and make some sacrifices. What's my kid learning? That the Christianity that I profess against the backdrop of a God that really is an incredibly generous God, he starts to see some tangible examples of that in my life. Man, there's nothing more important than for me letting my kids in on this. I'm telling you, the benefits that are reaped by a family together discussing this are gigantic. Maybe you don't have a family, or maybe you don't have kids in your house. Fine, extend the circle to your little, you know, tight circle of associates and friends and talk openly about what you're going to do. I don't need to know it. Church leadership doesn't need to know it. But man, broaden the circle. Get some other people involved in this. Okay, kids. That's an easy discussion, right? Talk about kids. Okay, kids. We're going to get, no problem. That's not as big of a challenge as talking to your spouse about this. Because I don't know about you, but I'm married to an adult. And she has her own ideas about how we spend money and how we give it away. So now all of a sudden, it's a little bit more of a thorny and complicated discussion to come home and say, I'm motivated, I want to give, I want to get out of the affordability, I'm going to give by faith, I'm going to be great. I think we should give this much. I don't. Okay. So glad I let my family in on this. Some problems, right? Let's just be practical. Here's the thing. It's just a really simple bit of advice for you in dealing with decision making and marriage. Okay?
I gave my testimony briefly last week, and we got to the place of how we came to PCC, and I said we had these two great offers, then we had this weird offer from San Clemente, and we were praying it and discussing it and talking about it, and finally I just said, we need to make a decision, and of course I said, the whole advice was wrong, but let's get this off the table so we can make a decision about these two good jobs that are offered to us, okay? So what did I say we did? We went to our separate corners, and in our case, we prayed and fasted and spent time seeking God alone, and here was my thought. Okay, we've got one spirit that dwells within us. We're talking to the same God. We're dealing with the same issue, the same question. Okay, I'm thinking, though we're two different people, I'm thinking the answer should be the same. So we tested God in that, and the most unlikely choice, God confirmed our hearts independently. We came together. We said, what about you? Or you want to go? What do you think God wants? And here we were, okay, San Clemente, and God confirmed that. Don't miss out on that, by the way. If you are married, it is a wonderful opportunity to confirm God's will, not only about this project, but about a lot of things in your life. And that is, you discuss it, you pray about it together, you talk it through, and then you say, okay, let's seek God. And independently you go, and then you come back together. And if we're talking about the commitment that we said we're going to need to make this happen, and that is one of an initial gift in the middle of July, and then a commitment for the next 3 months, and you may choose to do both, you may choose to do one and not the other, you may choose to do neither, but the bottom line is, in our case, trying to decide about what are we going to do in those two circumstances, I think it's important for us to say, what is that going to be? Let's talk about it, pray about it, discuss it, but then go to our corners and figure out what God's laying on our heart. And then if we're seeking the same God, the ideal equation is we'll come back together and we should be on the same page about that. And that 36-month commitment that we're talking about, we should be on the same page on that. Okay? Now, that's the perfect idyllic situation, right? Well, what if it doesn't happen? I come back, she comes back, different numbers, okay. Here's my advice to you. Do it again. Try it again. Spend some time discussing it, talking about it, praying about it. Go to your corners. Okay? Here it is. First Opinions 3:16. But here's what I'm saying. Okay? Do it three times. Do it three times. And see if God doesn't somehow lead you to a consensus on the matter. And that means after you've discussed it, talked about it, prayed about it, go to your corners, have God, seek God, try and find out what should we give initially, what should we give over 36 months, and then you come together and you put your cards on the table and you see if they don't match. Try it three times and see if you can't get a match. Okay? I think you might be surprised. You might hit a match on the first one. But if you don't after three, here's some very unpopular advice for you. But when it's all said and done, let's just defer to Scripture here. What does the Bible say? Husband and wife disagree. Here's the bottom line. Okay? Very unpopular. I know we're in the 21st century Southern California, but here it comes. Ready? Defer to your husband. Okay? Defer to your husband. Less, of course, his number's lower than your number. No, just kidding. I'm just kidding. I was just kidding. It's a joke. Defer to your husband no matter what. But I would say before you get to that spot in your marriage, you retreat to your own corners three times at least and see if you can't reach a consensus. Okay? All right. Let your family get involved in this. There's a lot of wonderful things that can happen. Strengthening your marriage, lots of things that can happen in providing a template for your kids. Don't make this a private, secret decision just between you and your God. Get your family or your close friends and associates involved in this decision that you make. Okay? Lastly, and perhaps most antithetical to our culture of the 21st century, let me take you, if you would, just a couple more passages. Psalm 76. Psalm 76. Now, I must confess to you, just like point two, I kind of approached in a backwards fashion, and I had to have God adjust that because I realized the Scripture didn't teach what I thought and assumed would be the most important, pertinent point for you. I got to say, point number four was one of those issues that I wasn't even going to put a part of this sermon. I wasn't even going to come up in this because I'd already pretty much said this is how we need to proceed. Practically, we need to proceed this way, and we need to proceed this way, which was discussed last week, and that is we need to kind of know what you're thinking you're going to give for the next 3 years on this project. Because the people that are in charge of this thing, they need to have some sense of what we can count on because they've got to set up a plan and a sequence and an order and timing, and they need to figure this out. So practically speaking, it'd be good to know not only what we can give up front here this summer, but what can we do for the next 3 years so that we can begin to plan? Done. No problem. It's pragmatics. Then I started studying giving in Scripture, and the more I did that and prep for this weekend's sermon, I thought, I can't avoid adding a fourth point to this. And though I've already asked you to do it, I want to show you that in Scripture, this is part and parcel of worship in the Bible. And that is, let's put it this way, number four, when it comes to decisions about giving, you need to formalize your decisions. I'm not saying you have to do that every time, but it is a real central issue of worship in the Scripture that people make commitments to God about what they're going to give before they give it. It's called in Scripture a vow. Let me show it to you in Psalm 76. Look at verse number 11. A vow simply means a promise. Verse 11. Make a vow or a promise. I'm looking at Psalm 76, 11. To Yahweh your God, make vows and fulfill them. Make vows to Yahweh your God and fulfill them. That's just, to them that was not news, because that's how worship worked. You made decisions in the privacy of your own home, looking at your flocks or your fields, and you said, I want to give this year to God this much. And then they would make a promise before God, maybe miles and miles away from the temple. And they would say, I'm going to give this. Then who knows what could happen? Bad weather, locusts, there could be hailstorms, the flock could be wiped out, there could be disease. Who knows? But they made a promise about what they were going to do. And then they had to fulfill that in the months, and in sometimes some situations, depending on the geography, in the years to come. But that was a part of their worship. And it was an important part of their worship. Make vows to Yahweh your God and fulfill them. Let all the neighboring lands bring gifts to the one to be feared. Now, I thought to myself, the more I started to see this concept of dedicating and devoting stuff to God and making vows about giving, I recognized how just that fits in the Christian relationship with God. I mean, we look in the Bible, we got two parts, the Old Testament and New Testament. You know what the word testament means, right? Help me now, Sunday school grads. Covenant. It means promise. The whole Bible is based on the fact that God makes promises to us, covenants to us. As a matter of fact, when it comes to God, He makes some promises to us, the biggest and most sweeping ones about our salvation. And in response to that, we reflect that kind of covenant back to Him in our covenant to God. We come to God in repentance and faith, which is the heart of our commitment to Christ. And we say, we are committed to you. Just like Jesus saying, follow me. They said, okay, we will. We'll follow you. The Christian life is founded, predicated upon commitment, upon promise. And therefore, it was not a stretch in any part of the Bible to build upon that with other promises. And worship became a series of making promises to God and keeping promises to God, because God was in the process always of making promises and keeping promises for us. Not just the most ultimate and foundational promises, but a series of lesser promises He makes to us. He promises to take care of our needs. Think about how many times Jesus promised that. Don't worry about tomorrow. He's going to provide for you. He promised to never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13. I mean, there are so many lesser promises of God about what He's going to do in your life that in response to that in worship, it's just natural for us to think in terms of promises. Let me show you another example. Last passage, Psalm 116. I want to show you it's put in that context as a kind of a reciprocation of God's covenant goodness to us. And so it makes sense that we make some promises to Him. And that's, by the way, when we start to feel the faith need in this, right? When I make a promise about the next 36 months, I have no idea what the next 36 months bring. And if your job, if you're in sales or based on commission, I mean, that seems like an impossible thing to do, but it's based on really a part and parcel, almost a central jewel in Old Testament worship. Look at verse 12. Psalm 116, verse 12. Look at the words used here. How can I, what's the word? Repay Yahweh for all His goodness to me. I mean, look at all the good He's pouring into my life, keeping of His covenants and promises to me. I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call on the name of Yahweh. That's the ultimate response. We make this covenant commitment to Him. But then it gets into lesser covenants, covenants related to what we have. Verse 14, I will fulfill my vows, almost always about dedicating flocks or lands or money to God in the presence of all of His people. Drop down to bottom of verse 16. You have freed me, He says, from my chains. What response will I give? I'm going to sacrifice thank offerings to you. I'm going to call on the name of Yahweh. Look at verse 18. Here it is again. I will fulfill my vows, my promises to Yahweh in the presence of all of His people in the courts of the house of Yahweh in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise Yahweh. The concept is here that it's a very healthy thing, which may actually enhance your relationship with God when you get in the habit that every, Jew in the Old Testament was so used to, and that is making a series of promises to God that will take us time to fulfill. How often do we do that in the Christian life? I mean, rarely, unless a ministry asks for a particular commitment and will you serve in this ministry for this amount of time, we may make a promise and do it before God and make it a sacred promise. But beyond that, we're not making too many of these. And all I'm saying is when we say, hey, it'd be helpful to know for the sake of contractors and scope and sequence of the project for you to let us know, you know, forget all that. Even if that weren't helpful for the leadership of this project, I'm just saying it would be sure helpful for our walk with God. Just like in a covenant relationship of marriage, I find that it's very helpful to make lesser covenants in that relationship that's founded and predicated on the ultimate covenant of a husband and wife. That's a whole other, you know, track to think down. But the point of making lesser promises is important. So formalize your decisions before God. Make a decision to say, okay, God, here's what I'm going to do. Now, the first decision is not a hard one to make. I mean, it is a hard one to make, but it doesn't take that, you know, it doesn't feel like that huge commitment. When I write the check, if I say, here's what I'm going to give up front, then I'm looking at funds available, right? Unless all the checks bounce, I'm thinking there's an idea here of what I got and what I can give. But it's the next 36 months that require a lot of that, you know, kind of feel of that sacred commitment. And so I say, whatever, that's not foreign, that's not manly, that's not earthly, that's not fleshly, that's biblical. That's part and parcel of worship in the Bible. All right. Now, do something really strange here. Are you ready? Like you haven't seen that in the past from this stage. But here's something a little different. I was going to preach a sixth sermon on this topic. Isn't that scary? Next weekend, I was going to do a whole other installment of this. Because I thought there's a few danglies out there that need to be dealt with. Got to deal with the little danglies. But instead of doing that, what I'm going to do right now, while our greeters come down and they've got a brochure where it kind of crystallizes the last 5 weeks of what we've been talking about, and I realize this is going to take a while, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to say, while this is being passed, and you can thumb through this, this just puts everything together in one place. I thought it would be good just to open up the floor and say, you got a question about this. We can save ourselves an entire sermon next week just by you asking whatever your question is, and we can deal with it here at the end of this service. So be bold, be brave, raise your hand, shout it out, and I'll do my best to answer it as it relates to what we're dealing with here as it relates to this building project. Question right over here. Real loud.
You had mentioned the cost of a typical San Clemente home.
Yes. What was the price? It was... here's what the realtor I talked to said, anywhere from $850,000 to $900,000. Single, detached, family dwelling in San Clemente. That's the average price right now.
How much do you need to start the parking lot?
Well, it would be good to know we could complete it, and that's going to take about $7 million. With consultant, that was last week's sermon, and it's in the brochure. To do that first stage, that first step, it's about a $7 million project. Question back here, yeah. Yeah, if you do them right and legally, I hate to disagree with you, but they're hard to be profitable. I mean, I guess, you know, you could charge some outrageous amounts of money, but to do it well, to do it right, we used to run a school here. And to really do it right, it's not a money-making endeavor, it's a ministry. And so we're thinking our primary calling here is to be a church. So that's our goal. I'm not ruling out that we might not at some point have a preschool or whatever, because we'll have the facility and we may have the room for it. But I'm just saying our primary objective is to function as a church. I think Sherry might be able to nod her head at the fact that they're not big money makers, are they, Sherry? All right. Yes, question over here. It's not out of the question. We are not philosophically opposed to it, but we want to be super careful with indebting ourselves and encumbering our property, because as we look around the landscape, a lot of churches just, they hang themselves with debt. And when they do that, they curtail ministry, they start laying off their staff, and they stop doing the primary thing of building the family of God, because they're so upside down on building the building. And so what we're going to say is we're not ruling out a construction loan if we're looking at what the church has committed for the next 3 years and we got a stopgap and we need that money up front to pay contractors. We're not opposed to the loan. We just want to be very conservative about it and just recognize that we want to be cautious about them. Rates are great, as you know, so it's a good time for a construction loan, but we want to use it very sparingly. Yes, over here. Right.
The consultants that are experts in trying to put these numbers together that worked on this project not only put in the typical contingencies, but they put in this strange thing that I'd never heard of about building cost fluctuation numbers or whatever. So these numbers, we think, are the most conservative, and what that means is they're the high end of what it would be based on the fact that though they say lamb beams cost this much and iron cost whatever, that all those prices are going to change by the time we get around to ordering them. And the subcontractors go at it. So we think we have some very conservative numbers, and it won't come in higher than what we've listed. Yes?
What's the number just to start? And what's the time frame of street construction just to finish the
part? Wow, that's a great question. Here's the thing. We're in the middle of finishing. We're getting in the phase of the construction documents and all that preliminary stuff. We've already got the approval from the city. Really, if the checkbook were full and we were able to underwrite it, the money is the only thing that's going to hold this back right now. How long would that take? I've been told, and it changes all the time with our committee of experts, but I'm thinking, I shouldn't even answer that, but I'm thinking, I forget what they tell me, 8 months, something like that? I think so. Now, correct me, there's some committee members here, I think, that may correct me on that. Was it 8 months, Steve? I think 8 months. Yes?
Mike, do you know, what are your criteria for getting bids? And the reason I ask this question, and what is your criteria for using, I know some people in the church are in the construction.
Right.
What's your criteria for using or not using them? Because I've talked to a few, they may not, they donate a certain amount each month with their tithe that God has given.
Right.
But they might be going as part of their
sure.
Further walk of
got it. Last page, I give you a contact. If maybe you're in the construction business or construction supply business, we're trying to find the right general contractor that'll be able to flexibly work with us to be able to integrate some subs and supplies through our own people. And that takes finding just the right contractor, and our team of experts are working on that and drawing up the criteria for what that looks like. So I can't answer it specifically other than to say we want to leave that option open to us, and on the back I got a contact and an email address that you, if you're in that category, can chat with Patrick and get the ball rolling on that. Great question. Somebody else? You're getting envelopes here too. Did you notice this? You got a commitment card, which by the way doesn't have your name and social security number on it or anything like that. It's just a card to let us know for the sake of planning what's committed. You've got, that's the inside of it, and then you've got an envelope. There's only one here because in July, second, third, and fourth weekend in July, I'd like you to bring this back if you're part of the willing. And then we're going to have on the back in the information table or maybe on the wall a bunch of these envelopes that if you'd like to utilize those, whatever comes in an envelope like that is going to go into the exclusive fund that's going to go to build the building. Or you can put on the memo line of your check, even if you don't use an envelope, building. But I want you to think of it, by the way, as a verb and not a noun. Can you do that? When you write the word building, because we're not into, it's not about the noun, the building, it's about the process of what we're trying to do. Not build buildings, but build the family of God, build lives, which is the great analogy in Ephesians, and it really deserves a sermon series, but I thought you'd had enough. So, but the analogies of building in the book of Ephesians is fantastic, great sermon material. All right, yes, right here.
Have you talked to, or have resources available instead of just giving cash, writing out checks?
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
Yep.
On the last page there, which gets into the nuts and bolts, one of them is not only about construction and construction materials, but if you want to creatively give stocks or securities or whatever, we do have a mechanism to get that done. And there's a contact on there, our financial secretary, and her email address, and you can contact her, and she can expedite all that. Great question. One more. Zero. No more. No more. You see, you saved yourself a whole sermon. Doesn't that feel good? Six questions and we saved a sermon. So now I have nothing to preach on next week. But we'll come up with something. Yeah. Father's Day. There's a good one. Father's Day sermon. Get back to what we're all about. Opening God's Word next week without talking about a building project, that'll be refreshing for me. And perhaps for you too. I hope more for me than for you though.
think about that and figure out what that means. But all right, I'm done. There's a good homiletical conclusion for a sermon. Just bow your head, sigh, heave, and say you're done. I'm done. Let's pray. Oh, God. This has been just an interesting 5 or 6 weeks. Just sense the spiritual battle going on in our church, in my life, in prep time. And I just know that when it comes down to these kinds of real practical issues, I know the enemy's really against it. Against it because if we are able to expand the physical campus of this church, man, there's great potential for us to really make a spiritual difference in this community in a greater way than we ever have in the past. So I understand the battle that we're in, and yet, God, I sense that you've been winning it, and that each week there has been a real direction that's come from your Spirit that has helped us to think through this. And now we've got a month to pray about it. We've got a month to process it. And then in July, we can figure out what each of us are going to do about it. And I pray, God, that the motivation, especially as we give some breathing room to this, will be completely you. Will not be a well-crafted phrase or a slick brochure, but it's going to be about you and about what you're doing in our lives to prompt us. And God, I just know that it's a great time of spiritual growth for us. We don't want to lose sight of what we're doing, but I know that this task that we have that's so tangible can really drive us to a new level of confidence and trust in you as you do things in our lives because you've led us to make some commitments that are beyond us. So God, we'll sort this out. I pray for marriages particularly. I know that's can be a battleground when it comes to making these kinds of decisions, but God, just do some great things there. Provide peace and unity and cohesiveness and unanimity about the concept of what should be done in each family. God, I pray too that our children, who I trust many of them would grow up in this church, and this would become their church, would be just thrilled at what mom and dad and grandmas and grandpas have done to provide a good, usable, workable, enduring facility in which to do great ministry in the decades ahead. God, and if you come back, send your son back and take us home, that'll be great. That'd save us all this hassle. And yet, God, if you don't, we know we're supposed to keep our focus on doing the task you've called us to. So, God, either way, we look forward to seeing you face to face, and we look forward to seeing what you're going to do with this project. We leave it now in your hands. We're done talking about it. We just want to leave it with you. Do great things now, we pray, in Jesus' name.